Good morning. Welcome to lesson 31 of our study of the book of Joel. Lesson 31. We're in chapter 3 of Joel. Didn't think we'd reach chapter 3, but we did. Chapter 3. Got there last week. And we're still in verse 1, though. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Joel. We'll pick up there in just a moment where we left off. There is a handout in the back if you'd like to pick one of those up. You might find it helpful this week. You also might find it helpful next week, depending upon how far we get this week. So if we don't get to the Valley of Jehoshaphat this week, please bring your handout back next week, because we will need it when we get to that particular valley. If you're missing any handouts, you can always find them at studyjoel.com, along with class notes and audio and video and all sorts of things. studyjoel.com. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful blessing that we have to meet and study your word and to learn more about you, Father. We're thankful for this wonderful book of Joel and all it tells us about you and about your love for your people, about your plans for your people, Father, about the Messiah, about the kingdom of Christ, Father. We're thankful for this wonderful book. We're thankful for this time that we've been given to dive deeply into this book, Father, and we're thankful for all the great treasures that we've found in your word. Father, most of all, we're thankful for Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the Word made flesh, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. So let's start by rereading verse 1 of chapter 3 of Joel, where we left off last week. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. And last week, we focused on that all-important time frame. Those days, that time. Well, what days and what time? Well, we just went back one verse to figure that out. We went to the last verse of chapter 2. We talked a lot about that verse. That verse is quoted at least twice in the New Testament. We know that verse happened in the first century. So that told us, well, we're still in the first century at the first verse of Joel chapter 3. And so when we then looked at, well, what happened in the first century here, and it's restoring the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. And we looked at Acts chapter 1 for that. And when we did that, we found, well, there you go. There's a restoration in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1 that Jesus had just talked to them about for 40 days when he talked to them about the kingdom. And so that also told us we were in the first century. That restoration of the kingdom happened at least when Christ sat down on the throne of his father David as prophesied. So by the end of class last week, we had shown in two different ways, one involving Acts 2, and one involving Acts 1, that the time frame of Joel 3, verse 1, is the first century. How about a third way? Let's work that problem a third time and see if we get the same answer. And when we do that, I think we're going to find we do get the same answer. And the third way looks not at Acts 2, not at Acts 1, but at Daniel 7. Daniel 7, very important chapter in the Bible, particularly verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Those wonderful verses from Daniel 7, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, show us the ascension of Christ, but not from the perspective of the apostle looking up into the sky, but from the perspective of the Father and the host of heaven welcoming Christ back into heaven. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage showing us what was happening in heaven when Christ ascended back in Acts chapter 1. What do we see in Daniel 7? We see the Son of Man ascending back to God the Father. And we see the Son of Man, Christ Jesus, receiving a kingdom. We just read that in verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. Receiving a kingdom, ascending back to God. What do we see when we open the book of Acts? In Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, we see the same two things. Christ ascending back to heaven and Christ Jesus receiving a kingdom. That kingdom that was established in Acts chapter 2. And Daniel chapter 2 showed us earlier when that would happen. Daniel had told us when it was going to happen in Daniel chapter 2. In the days of those Roman kings, God was going to establish a kingdom that would never be destroyed, Daniel 2, verse 44. When we line up Daniel 7 and the two things that we see in Daniel 7 with Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 and the two things we see in Acts 1 and Acts 2, they match perfectly. Daniel 7 was fulfilled in Acts 1 and Acts 2. That's what we know. So what that means is that we've now shown the fulfillment of Joel 3, verse 1 in a third way. Why? Because Joel 3 verse 1 is talking about the restoration in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. And we've now shown that those two chapters are the same two things that we see in Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14. You know, when we looked at Joel 2:32, the end of Joel, we asked a question. And we asked, well, why did Peter end his quotation where he did? You know, he just kind of stopped halfway through the verse. And we gave a possible explanation for why he did that. But, you know, I think that's the wrong question. You know, the question is not, why did Peter not go all the way to the end of the verse? That's not the question. Why? Because I think we just showed Peter could have gone all the way into verse 1 of chapter 3. Why? Because the subject has not changed. Joel 3 verse 1 is still talking about the same things that Joel was talking about at the end of Joel chapter 2. Yeah, there's a chapter division there, but we know those came along later. Joel 3 starts off with, at that time, this is going to happen also. So Peter could have kept quoting into verse 1. And you know what? I think when we keep going in Joel chapter 3, we're going to find out that Peter could have kept quoting even further than that into verse 2 and into verse 3. In fact, what we may find is that Peter could have kept quoting all the way to the end of Joel 3 without changing the subject. I don't think the subject of Joel changes after God begins talking about the church in Joel 2:28. I think it's church all the way to the end of the book. Now, we haven't gotten there yet, but that's where I think we're going to end up. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Instead, let's ask this question. Do we find this prophecy from Joel 3 verse 1 anywhere else in the Bible? You know, when we asked that about the prophecy at the end of Joel 2, we found it in a lot of other places in the Bible. Are we going to find this prophecy anywhere else in the Bible? Is there anywhere else in the Bible where God promises to restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem? And the answer is yes. Jeremiah tells us all about it. Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6. In his day, Judah will be saved. And Israel will dwell securely. Jeremiah 33, 14 through 16. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. Judah will be saved? Israel will dwell securely? That's a promise of a restoration of their fortunes, isn't it? That suddenly they're going to be safe. They're going to be saved. They're going to be secure. I think that's the same promise we see here in Joel 3, verse 1, that God is telling them, I'm going to restore your fortunes. You'll be safe. You'll be secure. You'll have a king again. Christ Jesus will be reigning from the throne of David. These are all a restoration of their fortunes, and Jeremiah tells us all about it. Well, when would that happen, Jeremiah? Jeremiah answers that question too. We just read it. Jeremiah said, in his day. And in those days, Jeremiah gave us a time frame. It would happen when God raised up for David a righteous branch to reign as king. Raised up for David a righteous branch to reign as king. It would happen when God caused a righteous branch to spring up to David to execute justice and righteousness in the world. That's what Jeremiah tells us in those two passages. And we know those are about Christ Jesus. That happened when Jesus came. Jesus came and restored the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. That's what Joel 3 verse 1 is promising. That's the great promise of Joel 3 verse 1. Well, what does it mean to restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem? We've already given one answer. We gave one answer when we first looked at it. And that is that they once again had a king on the throne of David. It wasn't unoccupied anymore. It had been unoccupied since Zedekiah. And now Christ Jesus was reigning forever on the throne of David, over the universe. That's a restoration of their fortunes. Here we see two more answers. We see two more answers in Jeremiah. I think it also means that Judah would be saved, that they would dwell securely. But that comes from having Christ Jesus as their king, doesn't it? I think when we get to Joel 3 later in the chapter, we're going to find yet another meaning behind the restoration of their fortunes. I think there's a lot of things wrapped up in that great promise in Joel 3 verse 1. And of course, we know they were all fulfilled through Christ, by Christ. It's only through the gospel of Christ that anyone is saved, that anyone can dwell securely. Jesus brought those blessings to the entire world. He made them available to everybody, including even to the faithful remnant of physical Israel and physical Judah. Romans 11, 26 and 27, and in this way all Israel will be saved. By the time we get to that point in Romans 11, we know who Paul's talking about there. Faithful remnant of Israel, saved through Christ Jesus. And when did Jesus do that? First century, when he came and established his kingdom, gave himself as a perfect sacrifice, became the mediator of a new covenant. These are all things that happened in the first century. So what does that tell us? It tells us we've now shown a fourth way that we know the time frame of Joel 3, verse 1. We've now shown it four different ways. That is a first century verse with first century blessings. We've worked that math problem four different ways and gotten the same answer each time. Now, when you do that on a math exam, what do you do next? You move on to the next problem. But we can't do that. Instead, we need to look a little bit, we need to take a step back and take a broader view before we go into verse 2. Now, why are we going to do that? It's going to take a little time, but it is going to save more time than it takes. Because what we're about to look at when we take a broader view of verse 2 is going to apply to most of the rest of chapter 3. And so once we've looked at this chapter kind of from a broader view and kind of gotten our feet firmly set on the when and the where and what's going on here, we're going to pick up some speed in chapter 3. So stick with me. This is going to pay off when we get into chapter 3. But for now, let's step back and take a broader view of what's going on in Joel chapter 3. Beginning with verse 2 of Joel chapter 3. We haven't read yet, but we're about to. Beginning with verse 2 of Joel chapter 3 and continuing almost to the end of the book. Almost to the end of the book, what we see is a great judgment scene. A great judgment scene. We're going to see the defendants. We're going to see the charges. We're going to see the decision. We're going to see the judgment. It's a great court scene, a great judgment scene. And that's most of the rest of this book. And so the big question for us is when is this great judgment scene? Is this the end of the world? We've gotten to the end of Joel. Does that mean we've gotten to the end of the world? Many commentaries say yes. But is that correct? However we answer that question, let's be sure we do not answer it by nose count. The majority view about the Bible is most often the wrong view about the Bible. When it comes to Bible study, I think we should follow the advice of that famous theologian, Mark Twain, who said, "Whenever you find yourself on the side of the majority, it is time to pause and reflect." But what's wrong with the end of the world here? I mean, we see a judgment scene. Why don't we just conclude it must be the final judgment scene and then just move on? What's wrong with that? Well, first, maybe we should follow Twain's advice before we move on with that and pause and reflect. And I think when we pause and reflect, we're going to find some problems with the majority view that we're talking about the end of the world here. And the first problem I think we all see is the time frame. The time frame. We find an explicit time frame in verse 1. In those days and at that time, and as we saw four different ways, that's pointing to the first century in verse 1. We know that the prophecy there at the end of Joel 2 is not about the end of the world. We know that. Peter quotes it, right? Peter quotes it in Acts 2 and says, this is that. So we know that. We also know that that prophecy in the first verse of Joel 3 is not the end of the world. We just proved it four different ways. So if we conclude that the prophecy in verse 2 is about the end of the world, if we reach that conclusion, then what that means is we've inserted 2,000 years and counting between verse 1 and verse 2. Now, that could be true, but it seems kind of odd, doesn't it? But what if instead we could understand verse 2 in a first century time frame? What if that would make perfect sense? Wouldn't that be the preferred option here? That there would be no change in the time frame? That the time frame at the end of Joel 2 would be the same time frame in verse 1 and be the same time frame in verse 2. If we could do that and have it make sense, wouldn't that be the preferred option rather than leaping to the end of the world? And that brings us to our second problem that we see with the end of the world option, and that is the context. First problem was the time frame. Second problem is the context. The context at the end of Joel 2, it's all about God establishing the kingdom of Christ in the first century. Peter told us that. That's the context, the coming Messiah and the establishment of his eternal kingdom. That's why Peter quoted Joel 2 in Acts 2. That's the context. And then in Joel 3, verse 1, we find yet another blessing from God, the restoration of fortunes to Judah and Jerusalem. And we showed that that's also about a restoration of fortunes in the first century. Again, we proved that four different ways. And now, in verse 2, have we suddenly left that context behind and jumped all the way to the end of the world? Is that what's going on here? Do we really have such a huge change in context between verse 1 and verse 2? A huge change in time frame, a huge change in context? What if we could understand verse 2 in a way that did not require that huge change in time frame and that huge change in context? Wouldn't that be the preferred option for verse 2? Let's look at a related question. Does the Bible anywhere else describe some sort of judgment that happened in Acts 2? Does the Bible ever talk about some kind of judgment that happened in Acts 2? Because if it does, then maybe that judgment is this judgment, the one we're looking at in Joel 3. So can we find a judgment that happened in Acts chapter 2? And I think we can. And the first clue in finding that judgment is to look very closely at Joel 3 and ask ourselves this question. Who is being judged? Who is being judged in Joel chapter 3? And when we look at that, what we're going to find is that it's not individuals. It's nations. Nations are being judged in Joel chapter 3. Look at verse 2. I will gather all the nations. Look at verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Look at verse 11. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Look at verse 12. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Nations, 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 nations. That does not sound to me like the final judgment at the end of the world. When I think about the final judgment at the end of the world, I think about individual people being judged for their individual actions, what they did as individuals in this lifetime. I do not see God grouping us all together and looking at our passports. I do not see that at the judgment at the end of the world. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that what? Each one may receive what is due. That's an individual judgment at the end of the world. Does that sound like what we're seeing here in Joel 3? Is God addressing individuals here in Joel 3? The answer is he is not. He is addressing nations. We just read it over and over again in Joel 3, looking at those verses I just mentioned. God is addressing nations. So maybe that observation will help us as we look through the Bible for a judgment of some sort that occurred in Acts chapter 2. Is there anywhere in the Bible where we find a judgment of nations that occurred when the church was established in Acts chapter 2? And the answer is yes, we find that precise thing in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is one of the great, great, great chapters of the Bible. In fact, I don't think it's possible to properly understand Acts 2 apart from Daniel 2. I think Daniel, more than any other prophet, shows us what was going on behind the scenes on that great day in Acts chapter 2. And one of the things that Daniel tells us was going on behind the scenes in Acts chapter 2 was a judgment of the nations. When Daniel 2 opens, the great king Nebuchadnezzar has had a very troubling dream. And only Daniel is able to tell the great king both what his dream was and what his dream meant. We all remember the dream. We read about it in Daniel 2, verses 31 through 35. The giant statue, the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, feet iron and clay. And as the king looked at that statue, no doubt admiring it, suddenly a stone cut by no human hand struck that image on its feet and broke it into pieces, and it scattered as dust. Not a trace could be found. And then Daniel says, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Keep that sentence in mind, because that's going to be really helpful for us in just a moment. But first, let's think about what Daniel says when he interprets that dream. We all remember that, Daniel 2, 37 through 45. Nebuchadnezzar, it turned out, was the head of gold. I'm sure he loved hearing that. Another kingdom followed, a third kingdom, a fourth kingdom. Daniel tells the king all about that. And then in the days of those kings, Daniel says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, Daniel says to the great king Nebuchadnezzar. What is the time frame of that prophecy? When would it come to pass? Daniel 2:44 tells us, in the days of those Roman kings. That's the fourth kingdom, Rome. When was that? Well, we've looked in great detail at that because we've studied the book of Daniel verse by verse. And if you weren't here for those studies, they're all available at studyjoel.com. All the handouts, all the lessons, all the written materials. But we looked at that. The first kingdom was Nebuchadnezzar's own kingdom, Babylon. The next kingdom was the kingdom that followed and defeated Babylon, Persia. The next kingdom was the kingdom that followed and defeated Persia, which was Greece. Fourth kingdom was the kingdom that followed and defeated Greece, and that was Rome. Those are our four kingdoms in Daniel 2. The kings of the fourth kingdom were the Roman emperors, and we know that Acts 2, when Acts 2 came along, Roman emperors were in charge, and Rome was at the height of its power. What all does Daniel tell us would happen at that time? Well, Daniel tells us that God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Daniel tells us his new kingdom would never be left to another people. That is, it would never be conquered by another people. Daniel tells us his new kingdom would break in pieces all these other kingdoms and bring them to an end. Daniel tells us his new kingdom would stand forever. Daniel tells us that unlike the kingdoms of this world, this new kingdom would not be made with human hands. Daniel tells us all those things. You know, we could have an entire sermon about each of those points. But for our purpose here, let's focus on the relation between the kingdom of God and these earthly kingdoms. And what is that relation? The relation is pretty simple. The kingdom of God, this new kingdom, this new eternal kingdom would break in pieces all those other kingdoms, bring them to an end. That's the relation. And yes, the immediate focus of Daniel is on four specific kingdoms: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. But I think Daniel's prophecy applies with equal weight to all the kingdoms of this earth. I think that's why Daniel 2:44 tells us this God's kingdom would not be left to another people. Not just to these four kingdoms, but not to anybody. Nobody. Not any kingdom. No earthly kingdom could ever stand against the kingdom of Christ. There is only one eternal kingdom, and that is the kingdom of Christ. Now, is this a judgment of the nations? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is a judgment of the nations. As we see with Babylon in Daniel chapter 5, they have all been weighed in the balance and found wanting. In Daniel 2, God judges every nation of this earth and sentences them all to death. There is only one kingdom that shall never be destroyed. All the others will be destroyed. You know, the kingdoms of this world, they like to think of themselves as eternal kingdoms, don't they? We're just going to be around forever. Hitler's thousand-year Reich, it was a 12-year Reich, wasn't it? And no kingdom of this earth will ultimately fare any better than that one. All of the nations of this world are destined for the dustbin. And now comes the million-dollar question. When would this judgment of the nations in Daniel 2 be? When would this judgment happen? When would they be destroyed? When would they be shattered to dust by the stone cut by no human hand? When would that happen? Daniel answers that question. for Babylon, for Persia, for Greece, and Rome. And I think in doing that, Daniel simultaneously answers that question for every kingdom of this world. I think all the kingdoms of men rise and fall with those four kingdoms. And I think in Daniel 2, we see them all fall together when that giant statue is tumbled, reduced to dust. When that great statue crumbled to dust in his dream, I think Nebuchadnezzar was witnessing not only the fate of his own kingdom, not only the fate of the three kingdoms that followed his own kingdom, but I think he was witnessing the fate of every earthly kingdom. None of them would ever stand against the kingdom of Christ. But is that crumbling a first century crumbling or a final century crumbling? Is that crumbling something that happened when the church was established, or is that crumbling something that will happen when Christ Jesus comes again to deliver the kingdom to God the Father? The end of the world. Daniel answers that question. We read it just a moment ago in Daniel 2, verse 35. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Yes, the kingdom of Christ that was established in Acts chapter 2 would later become a great mountain that fills the whole earth. But that is not what it was when it struck those kingdoms. That is not what it was when it struck that statue. That is not what it was when it crumbled the nations of this world into dust. Daniel tells us that the stone that struck the giant statue had not yet become a mountain that filled the whole earth. I don't think there's any other way to understand Daniel 2:35. The church destroyed the nations of this world when the church was still in its infancy. And I think the church did that on the day of its birth in Acts chapter 2. I think that statue crumbled to dust in Acts chapter 2. But how? How did it crumble to dust? I mean, of those four kingdoms, three of them were already in the dustbin of history. Rome was at the height of its power in Acts chapter 2. How did it crumble to dust? And what about all the nations that have come along since then? They didn't even exist in Acts chapter 2. How did they crumble to dust in Acts chapter 2? How could they have crumbled to dust before they even existed? Simple, simple. They crumbled to dust the moment they were all given to another people. Remember what Daniel said in Daniel 2:44 about the kingdom of Christ? Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. Is that true of any earthly kingdom? And the answer is no, it is not. Not any earthly kingdom. In fact, the opposite is true of every earthly kingdom. They shall all be left to another people. Well, who? Daniel 7, verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. That's who? Us. And to which earthly kingdoms does that prophecy in Daniel 7 apply? Every earthly kingdom. The kingdoms under the whole heaven. And what will happen to every kingdom under the whole heaven? Their kingdom, their dominion, their greatness shall be given to someone else, to the saints of the Most High. That is us. The kingdom of Christ will never be left to another people, but not so with the kingdoms of this world. They will all be left to another people. They have already all been given to another people, saints of the Most High. And what happens to an earthly kingdom when it loses its kingdom, when it loses its dominion, when it loses its greatness? What happens is that that kingdom crumbles to dust, which is exactly what we see in Daniel 2, isn't it? And yeah, you know, to us, it may look very much alive. It may not look to us like it's crumbled into dust. That's not how it looks to God. Not how it looks to God. If we want to know how God views the earthly kingdom of this world, we need to open our Bibles to Daniel 2 and Daniel chapter 7. And when we do that, we're going to find they have all been shattered to dust, given to another people, to the saints of the Most High. I think we see that same great shattering in yet another church, chapter 2, Psalm 2. Psalm 2, starting in verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The nations of this world crumbled to dust by Christ Jesus. We see that same great judgment. We see that same great promise in another prophecy about the church from Zechariah. Yet another book we went through word by word and verse by verse. Zechariah, like Joel, also gives us an explicit time frame. This one could be really helpful. Zechariah 12, starting in verse 9. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. On that day. Well, what day? Keep reading. Zechariah 12, 9 and 10. Keep reading. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. What day? The day when God poured out his spirit. That is Acts chapter 2. That is Acts chapter 2. So where are we? I think where we are is that it now makes absolutely perfect sense. Perfect sense for the time frame of Joel 3:2 to be the same as the time frame of Joel 3:1. For the context of Joel 3:2 to be the same context as the context of Joel 3:1, none of which should be surprising to us. But now we see how it's true. We've seen it from Daniel 2, we've seen it from Daniel 7, we've seen it from Psalm 2, we've seen it from Zechariah 12. So now, I think it's time to move on to the next math problem. So let's start with verse 2. Verse 2 of Joel, let's read verses 2 and 3 of Joel chapter 3. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. You know, based upon all that we just looked at, I think the simplest explanation and interpretation of Joel 3:2 is the best explanation and interpretation of Joel 3:1, and that is that Joel 3:2 is just an explanation of Joel 3:1. God said something in verse 1, and now God's going to explain it in verse 2 and following. So what did God mean when he promised to restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem? I think God begins answering that question in verse 2. And I think he continues all the way almost to the end of the book with that answer. And if that's correct, then our time frame hasn't changed. Our context hasn't changed. Now, we looked earlier at what it meant for God to restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. We came up with three possible answers. I think they're all correct. God sat Jesus down on the throne of David. That was a restoration of their fortunes. God saved them, faithful remnant. God made them dwell securely. Again, a restoration of their fortunes. All fulfilled by Christ. I think those are all correct. But I think we find yet another thing that happened. Another blessing here in Joel 3. Another way that God restored the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. here in Joel 3. And it is this, that God gave them the kingdoms of this world. He gave them the kingdoms of this world. That's the same promise we saw in Daniel 7, isn't it? Be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. I think Joel 3 is showing us Daniel 7, verse 27. And I think Joel 3 is showing the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms of this world being taken from them, given to the one eternal kingdom of Christ, the people, saints of the Most High. What Judah and Jerusalem were never able to accomplish on their own, God does for them in Joel chapter 3. And if the timeline of Joel 3:1 is the timeline for all of Joel 3, as I think it is, then God did this in Acts 2 on the day the church was established. Well, let's look at what God said he would do. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, before we look at the difficult question of where or what is the valley of Jehoshaphat, let's start with an easy question. What is that statement really saying? Well, when we look at that opening statement of verse 2 in the context of everything that follows, in the context of everything we've seen here so far, I think its meaning is just immediately clear. And I think we could paraphrase it if we wanted to. I will gather all the nations of this world and I will bring them to the woodshed. That's what that verse is saying. Now, we may not yet know what the Valley of Jehoshaphat is, but I think we know what it is. It's a place you don't want to be, because it's a place where you're going to find punishment. And it's not going to be a happy occasion when you find yourself in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. You're going to be tried, you're going to be judged, you're going to be sentenced. And these nations are going to be tried and judged and sentenced. Why? Because of what they had done to the people of God. So, why does God call it the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Where and when and what is this Valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, despite some maps being very certain looking that they know exactly where it is, and I'm thinking about the three maps at the bottom of the handout, no one really knows where that valley is. Some view it as purely figurative, not an actual valley at all. Some people view it as an actual valley, but being used for a figurative meaning. Later in verse 14 of Joel 3, we're going to find another valley called the Valley of Decision. I think that one's more easily viewed as a figurative valley. Maybe that's what we're seeing here with the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We're going to find a valley of Shittim in verse 18, and we're going to have the same question when we get to that valley. But let's get back to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. What are our options for the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, I think we have three. The first is that the Valley of Jehoshaphat is the Valley of Barakah. And this first valley has something really strong going for it. It's the only valley of the three options that's actually associated with Jehoshaphat. You can see the location of that valley in the map on the upper left on your handout. We recall King Jehoshaphat was the fourth king of Judah of the divided kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah, fourth king after it divided. And he reigned from 873 to 848. We read all about him in 1 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 17 through 21. And you know, we might think at this point, aha, we found the name of a king. So that's going to help us date the book of Joel. Not really. Because Jehoshaphat is dated just before our earliest option, so he really doesn't help us date the book. He was known in all three of our options for dating the book, so not too much help in dating the book. Maybe we can say it was written after that king, but I'm not even sure of that. Later we'll talk about why. Well, how is this Valley of Barakah associated with Jehoshaphat? We can read about it in 2 Chronicles 20. It describes the location of a great victory of Judah over Ammon and Moab. A victory in which Judah didn't even have to lift a finger. Boy, that's the kind of the battle to win, isn't it? You're just a great victor. You get to have the victory march and the victory celebration. You don't even have to draw your sword. That's the victory that the God's people had in this Valley of Barakah. In verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 20, God told them, "Don't be afraid or dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's." I love that. And God then turned the Ammonites and the Moabites against each other. And by the time Judah arrived, their enemies were already all dead. They'd killed each other. 2 Chronicles 20, 26 through 27. Now, that's the first option. And like I said, it's got at least one thing going for it. And I'm going to say it's got two things going for it. Two things going for it. First, it's the only one of the three options that's actually associated with Jehoshaphat. That seems like a pretty big plus in my book, since it's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. But the second thing going for it is that it's a place where God won a great victory for his people without his people having even to lift a finger, without even having to draw their swords. And I think that's precisely the same kind of victory we see in Daniel 2 and Joel 3, and I might add Revelation 19. So I kind of like the first option. But let's look at the other two before we make up our mind. Option two, the Valley of Jehoshaphat is the Valley of Jezreel. Now, this option is the favorite of those who think there's going to be some great cataclysmic battle between good and evil at the end of all time. Now, when I open my Bible, I don't find anything like that at the end of all time. I find evil people bending their knee. I don't find them raising up a sword. But, you know, let's don't draw a line through option two. You know, just because they got that wrong doesn't mean they got everything wrong. So maybe there's something we should look at with option two. The Valley of Jezreel is shown on the upper right map of your handout. Upper right. And you might notice a little town on the lower side of that valley, a little town you may have heard of, Megiddo. The Valley of Jezreel is the site of the most famous battlefield in the entire world, the location where many believe the so-called Battle of Armageddon will be fought. The Valley of Jezreel has seen constant warfare throughout all history. Napoleon said every army of the world could be gathered there. Well, why do some link the Valley of Jehoshaphat with the Valley of Jezreel? And it's because of, and the answer is because of how this particular valley is associated with God's judgment of the nations. Revelation 16, 14 through 16. "For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty, and they assembled them at Armageddon." That's the Valley of Jezreel. That's Megiddo. Well, why is it called the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, not because of anything King Jehoshaphat did, but because of what his name means. Jehoshaphat means God has judged. That's what his name means. God has judged. And so, judgment in that valley, God has judged. Many people point to the Valley of Jezreel. The third option is the Kidron Valley, located east of Jerusalem between the city and the Mount of Olives. Throughout history, the third option has been the most popular option. In fact, it's so popular that many older maps just label it the Valley of Jehoshaphat. You can see three examples at the bottom of the handout. Those are all labeling the Kidron Valley as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, why has it always been so popular? Again, it's not because of anything King Jehoshaphat did in the Valley of Kidron, but it's because of the meaning of his name and the association of Kidron with the judgment of God. When we look at the Kidron Valley in the Old Testament, what we find is that that's the place where people disposed of their idols and the priests disposed of their idols. 1 Kings 15:13, 2 Kings 23, verse 6. It was the dumping ground for things opposed to God in the Old Testament. I think we can say more than that. I think we can say not just it's associated with judgment. I think we can say that the Kidron Valley was associated with the judge, with Christ. And how is the Kidron Valley associated with Christ? We'll start there next week. And I'll also tell you my favorite of the three options next week. And again, I think we're going to be able to pick up a little steam now in chapter 3, now that we have our feet firmly set when it comes to the time frame of this chapter and the context of this chapter. So fasten your seatbelts. Next week, we'll continue on in chapter 3. Thank you very much for your attention.